There's a philosophy afoot in our country today that you may or may not have heard of, but you are aware of it because it actually affects you. It began in academia, but like a cancer, it's grown and expanded to every area of society. It's named deconstructionism. You probably haven't heard of it unless you're aware of some of these things going on, but it's basically the philosophy that words have no meaning. Words have no meaning, according to these philosophers. Jacques Diderot, a Frenchman, came forth with this idea. And he says, because when you imagine the word ship, and you write the word ship down, what you have in your mind's eye of a ship is different than what another person has in their mind's eye when they write the word ship. And therefore, there really isn't a complete coherence between those two ideas. And therefore, the words are not actually communicating something that you can clearly put your finger on. And in his own writings, it's very interesting, he carefully avoided using any form of the verb to be at all. Because he said not only do words have no meaning, he said existence itself does not exist. Now, wait a minute, this is the kind of person you would say belongs in the loony bin, to believe that existence doesn't exist and words have no meaning. Why is he bother writing anything? Well, he's written a lot, and his works are rather incomprehensible, which quickly earned him a faculty position at Yale University. Talk about irony of ironies. And yet, that's what we have creeping into every facet of our society today. People are beginning to believe that words have no meaning, which is why a former president said when he was queried under the pressure, the legal pressure, well, that all depends on what the meaning of the word is. Excuse me? You can't understand, you're president, you can't understand what the word is means? Well, he, as well as many other people, hold to this philosophy that words have no meanings. And so, if that's the case, then no communication between any human beings is possible at all. And most importantly, the communication that God has given to us, His holy word, in that deconstructionist idea, has absolutely no meaning and no one can understand it at all. In parallel tandem with that attack upon God's word, which is really what the deconstructionism, I believe, is aimed to do, is a parallel attack which would redefine words. That words that had clear meaning, that people understood what they mean, are being attacked and twisted and changed. Particularly words that have great import, words that have tremendous significance, the enemy of our souls, who is out to defeat each one of us and drag us into eternal hell. The enemies of our souls is bent upon redefining those most important words of all. The most important word that we're going to look at this morning that the enemy is currently redefining is the word faith. Faith. Think about it. If you've been aware kind of the language and the discussion goes on in our culture today, the word faith has actually shifted in meaning over the past decade or two. Today you hear about faith-based initiatives, right? And people who are Christians kind of resonate with that. Oh, that sounds good. That's kind of we agree with that because we know that our faith is very important to us and the church is based upon faith in Jesus Christ. And so that term resonates with us, but what do they mean by the word faith when they talk about faith-based initiative? They're talking about anything that is an organization that has come some kind of spiritual heritage or spiritual roots to it whatsoever. And so while, a church characterizes a faith-based organization, so does a mosque. So that the Mohammedans, their belief system is faith-based, isn't it? And how about the atheist? The atheist believes something. He believes that there is no God. That's a faith-based idea, is it not? And what about the pagans and the Satanists and all the rest of them? By the way, the IRS identifies the Church of Satan as a faith-based organization. That's right. They worship and serve Satan, but they're a faith-based organization. You see, redefinition of this word faith is so critically important because billions of souls hang on the meaning of that word. And if that word is changed in its meaning, billions will be lost. Jesus knew what faith is. And he taught us, turn to Mark chapter 2, he taught us about faith in his ministry, in his encounter with the people in Galilee. Continuing our study here of the Gospel of Mark as we uncover and look at the life of Jesus and see what he taught and what he said. Notice what took place in Mark chapter 2, and the issue of what faith is all about. Mark chapter 2, verse 1, and again he, that is Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door. And he preached the word to them. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now here we have Jesus returning to the city of Capernaum. You remember in chapter 1 that there was a great stir on that Sabbath day when he cast a demon out of a man, and then in the evening, well, later that day, he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and the news got out in town, and the people gathered together. If you look back at chapter 1, you see in verse 33, it says, "At evening, the whole city was gathered together at the door," Mark 1:33, "and Jesus began to heal, cast out demons." There was a great stir. But the next day, Jesus went out of town, and he didn't return to Capernaum for weeks. There was a number of weeks, we don't know exactly how long, that Jesus went to other towns in Galilee, ministered there, the Word of God, before he returned here to Capernaum. But when he returned, the people remembered. They remembered that Jesus had healed the sick, that he had cast out demons, and so a huge crowd gathered. And you remember in chapter 1, they gathered outside the door at evening. Look at here. They filled the house this time. They weren't content to be outside this time. They came into the house, and the house was so packed that there wasn't room for anybody else to get in. And so when the four friends with their paralytic showed up, it was like they couldn't even get through the door. The crowd was all around. There was no way to get to Jesus, it appeared, at least at first. And so what did they do? We see here that in healing the paralytic, these four friends made every effort possible to bring their friend to Jesus. We see very clearly that Jesus was preaching the word to the people. Obviously, the people had gathered to either see a miracle or maybe to be healed themselves or to have demons cast out. But it says that in verse 2, what Jesus did is he preached the word to them. We don't know that he healed anyone that day, except we're going to see that he healed the paralytic. And you may wonder, well, what was the message that Jesus was preaching? Just as he preached the word, he did not tell us the details of the message. If you turn back to chapter 1, verses 14 and 15 of chapter 1, give us a summary of the kind of preaching that Jesus was doing. In the middle of verse 14, "preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel.'" And if you look at that, you know that Jesus was teaching this, that all men are sinners, that all have violated and broken God's law, have offended a holy and righteous God, and that God simply cannot and will not overlook a sinner's sin. That if you die in your sins, you face eternal judgment to be consigned to eternal damnation. But salvation, the good news is salvation is available because God has provided a lamb, the Lamb of God, who will stand in your stead, who ultimately will die on the cross to pay for your sins and for mine. And that believing in him and believing that good news will bring salvation to your soul and the penalty of your sin erased. That's what Jesus was preaching in Capernaum on that day, preaching that message of the gospel. And notice the very first thing he says, the first command he gives for someone who is ready to respond to the gospel, it's repent. Have a change of mind and a change of heart that results in a change of behavior from 180 degrees of living your life for yourself now to living your life in submission to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Master. Repent and believe the gospel. Repent and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So that was the preaching that Jesus was doing, no doubt, in Capernaum in the house that day. And by the way, that house is probably the same house of chapter 1. And that house in chapter 1 in Capernaum was the house of Peter and Andrew. That same house was sort of Jesus' headquarters whenever he was in town in Capernaum, where he ministered out of. Now think about these four friends that brought their paralytic friend to Jesus. These friends had faith. They had faith because they believed Jesus could heal their friend. Otherwise, they wouldn't have gone to all the trouble of picking their friend up and carrying him on a bed all the way across town. I don't know how big the town was, but it was some work on their part to carry him across town and get him there to Jesus. And these four friends had faith that was persistent. They arrived and the scene looked impossible. Look, the house is packed and full. There's nowhere to get in. And so they sat outside, imagine, for a few minutes and began to scratch their head, and they got creative. It's like, well, we can't get into the house through the door, but there's another way we can get into the house. We can come through the roof. That's pretty astonishing and bold to take that step. Imagine doing that to a friend's house that you know, going over to the roof and begin tearing off some shingles and getting a saw and cutting out some wood. And, you know, we wouldn't even begin to think through that. Well, it's probably a little simpler than tearing into a roof on our houses today. Archaeologists tell us that the houses had flat roofs and that often activities would be done up there, cooking and washing. And so it was a place where you could gain access to it. There was probably a staircase on the outside of the building. Furthermore, that the roofs were made of large tiles, clay tiles that were baked, and that these tiles would be stacked in a way in which they would prevent water from coming into the house, but they could be taken apart with some effort and some work, and they could be restored. So these four friends were not destroying the roof of the house as they were taking the tiles out to make a space to lower their friend in before the Lord Jesus. But nonetheless, you can imagine that they would have a little bit of concern that the owners of the house would be very upset at them for taking the roof apart in order to get their paralytic down. They did not let anything stop them from bringing their friend to Jesus. They had that much faith, and their faith caused them to be confident and move forward in spite of what were situations that would have caused them otherwise perhaps to turn away. They did not turn away. Not only is the faith of the four commended by the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees that faith, the faith of the paralytic also was commended. Think about it. If you were that paralytic and your friends arrived at your house one day and said, hey, Jesus is across town. We're going to take you to Jesus. If you didn't have faith that Jesus could heal you or would heal you, you would say, no, please don't bother. I'm comfortable here in my bed today. I'm just going to sit, you know, do whatever I'm going to do. But please don't bother doing all this. Indeed, the paralytic had probably encouraged his friends to go to the great length and extent that they had, and maybe he didn't came up with the idea. Let's open up the roof and get us right down there in front of Jesus. And the faith that these five people demonstrated, Jesus responded to, and Jesus commended. That word faith, as I was saying earlier, has been toyed with, changed, and redefined in our day, particularly by people who claim to be followers of Jesus. I think of a whole movement that is the Word of Faith movement, and you may or may not be aware of this, but let me just tell you about five characteristics of this movement. First, this Word of Faith movement starts out by denying that God is sovereign when it comes to healing whomever God chooses. They say, if you're not healed and you're sick and you come to God in faith, it's your problem. You are the one who lacks faith. You are the one who didn't use the right formula. In other words, God is not sovereign to choose to heal some people and choose not to heal other people. They're saying if you have enough faith, you can force the issue and God must heal you. There's no issue about it. Secondly, this of course leads to what's often called the prosperity gospel, that you can be wealthy and you can be healthy. It's guaranteed if you use the right formula, if you use the right words, the correct faith formula, right? Thirdly, this leads basically to commanding God to do things for you rather than asking Him and requesting of Him. In essence, it puts you in charge to tell God this is what you're going to do and this is how you're going to do it and this is when you're going to do it. Fourthly, this Word of Faith movement leads to redefining faith as no longer trusting in God. Instead, it turns the tables, basically making faith a magic force that when you tap into this magic force, you can force God to do your bidding, what you want Him to do. And of course, this fifthly leads to the teaching that through this Word of Faith power, you can become a little God. And that's literally what some of these people are teaching, that you become God. And this is the opposite of faith that we see Jesus teaching, that faith is submission to God. Faith is bringing myself before Him and laying myself at His feet. Lord, I would love for You to heal me, but if You choose not to heal me, that's Your decision. No, this Word of Faith movement is the exact opposite. It's forcing God or trying to manipulate God to do what you want Him to do. It's not submission to God at all, which is what true faith, biblical faith, is all about. This is really a ghastly, heretical teaching when you look at what the Word of Faith people are spouting. And it's an extremely popular teaching in our day. How do I know that? Because one of the best-selling authors in America today, who sold 1.5 million copies of his book, Your Best Life Now, is one of these teachers. That's Joel Osteen, if you hadn't heard his name before, one of the fastest-rising TV preachers and I use pastor in a very, very guarded way. He calls himself a pastor of the largest church in America, 30,000 people gathered on Sunday morning to hear him preach. Let me just quote a little bit out of chapter one of his book to illustrate to you how popular this has become in America today. He said that early in our marriage, Victoria and I were out walking through our neighborhood one day, and we came upon a beautiful new home in the final stages of construction. Victoria was excited. She turned around, looked back to the home, and said, "Joel, one day we're going to have to live in a beautiful home just like that." Over the next several months, she kept speaking words of faith and victory, and she finally talked me into it. She convinced me that we could live in an elegant home like the one we saw. I got rid of my limited thinking, and I started agreeing with her. I started believing that somehow, some way, God could bring it to pass. We kept on believing. We kept on seeing it. We kept on speaking it. And that's his formula. Believe it. See it. Envision it in your mind's eye. Speak it with a word of faith, and you can bring it to pass. You can make the reality come to you, and you can have your best life now, 7 steps to living your full potential. So he's telling his readers, this word of faith is a power you can use to accomplish anything you want in your life. That's what faith is all about. Speaking the right formula, filled with enough faith, you can have whatever you envision. You want the lottery, you want a Rolls Royce, whatever it is you want, just envision it, speak the right words of faith. Is that what Jesus was talking about when he commended the faith of these men who came with the paralytic? That these men who came with the paralytic were forcing Jesus, because of their words and because of their faith, they were forcing Jesus to do what they wanted Jesus to do? No, not at all. Jesus commended their faith because they believed in his power to do whatever he chose to do. But their belief meant they came in submission to him, not demanding of him, not actually forcing him to do something he chose not to do. Let me quote one more Osteen quote, and I use him. There's many other examples. I use him because he's one of the most popular today. He said in a speaking faith-filled words in a television program May 2nd, 2004, you, and he's warning you because he said the power of your words is so great, you can cancel out God's plan by speaking negative words. God works by laws. In other words, God's not free to do whatever he chooses to do. God is in control by your words. And if you speak the negative words, you can force God to do this. If you speak the positive words, you can force God to do this. So you're in control, basically teaching people that you are God. This is not the faith that Jesus commends. This is a redefinition of the word faith, because actually it's not Christian faith at all that is being spoken about by these people. I would submit to you that what these people are propounding is really shamanism, pagan shamanism. That is, the witch doctor has a formula. He has power to call the energy of the universe down to accomplish whatever it is the shaman, the witch doctor, wants to do. You want to be healed? The witch doctor has the right formula. He can pull the power of the universe down to heal you of your disease, because he has this power of faith, this power of his words. That, my friends, is not biblical faith at all. Because biblical faith requires we are in submission to God, in submission to his word, in submission to his law. What these false teachers have done is basically taken shamanism and sprinkled enough Christian lingo over it that most people who don't know the Bible are deceived. They think, this is great. Hey, this will work for me. I want that fancy house. I want that new car. I want to win the lottery. And this guy's giving me a formula how to do that and make it look like it's a religious thing to do, a Christian thing to do. That sells, and it sells enormously, particularly in America today. Strong faith in God is actually the opposite of that, though. Strong faith in God is willing to submit ourselves to him, even if it costs us, even if it means we're persecuted, mocked, even if we don't get the fancy house and don't have a nice car and we're suffering because we're following the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I think More often, God teaches us great lessons in life, great lessons of faith when we do suffer, when we do go through difficulties and problems in life, when things are not easy. Then God is able to teach us and grow us and stretch us. In fact, if you look at the great Christians in the history of the world, the people who made the greatest impact, oftentimes their lives were not at all an easy life. And self-denial was part of their true faith. I think of General Robert E. Lee as one example, commander-in-chief of the Confederate troops during the war between the states. One of his biographers said, "Few eagles soared higher during these darkest days of our nation's history than General Lee." None of his biographies have overlooked this trait of self-denial when describing him. Douglas Southall Freeman, in fact, concludes his lengthy volume on Lee with these moving words that illustrate the extent of his submission to God. "Of humility and submission was born a spirit of self-denial that prepared him for the hardships of the war and still more for the dark destitution that followed it. This self-denial was in some sense the spiritual counterpart of the social self-control his mother had inculcated in his boyhood days, and it grew in power throughout his life. His own misfortunes typified the fate of the Confederacy and of its adherents. Through it all, his spirit of self-denial met every demand upon it, and even after he went to Washington College and had an income on which he could have lived easily, he continued to deny himself as an example to his people. Had his life been epitomized in one sentence of the book he read so often, it would have been these words: 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.'" That's the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that epitomized General Lee. You see, the Christian life is not one where blessing and riches and all that we might want are experienced in this life. In fact, often true faith requires submission and self-denial that will deny us of those things that we otherwise might choose. But that is what saving faith is all about. It's submission to God that results in obedience to God's law. Keep your finger there in Mark 2 and turn to James, the epistle of James, back in the New Testament. Because James, in James chapter 2, gives us some very important things that we need to understand about faith. Things that these word of faith people are denying. Look at James chapter 2 and begin in verse 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Depart in peace, be warmed and filled,' but you are not, do you not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works.'" You see, if you have saving faith, James is saying your saving faith will demonstrate itself by what you do. It's not just an idea in your head. It's not just a set of beliefs that you hold. It's something you act upon. And the action you take will demonstrate whether you have true saving faith or no faith at all. Faith without works is dead. You know, because you could say, "I have faith," but how are you going to demonstrate that unless it actually shows itself? And what are the things that it shows itself in? In obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, in following the Word of God, and bringing one's life in submission to Jesus Christ is a demonstration of your faith. Not the other way around, saying, "No, my faith means Jesus has to submit to me," which is exactly what the Word of Faith movement is all about. And so the fruits of salvation are always shown in the life of a person who has saving faith. That is, some people profess to be Christians. They say we're followers of Jesus Christ, and we were talking about this in the Sunday school hour, that many people in America, maybe even 3/4 of the people in America, say they're truly believers in Jesus Christ. And yet their behavior, yet their actions, what they do, the works don't show that they truly are followers of Jesus Christ. When we come back to what Jesus was challenged with in the situation there in the house in Capernaum, what he stated was a real problem for the religious leaders of that day. Go back to Mark chapter 2 and notice what happened. Because you remember, Jesus didn't do what the crowd and actually the four friends as well as the paralytic expected him to do. They expected Jesus to say, "You're healed, get up and walk." Jesus didn't say that at all. See what he said instead, verse 5. Son, your sins are forgiven you. A very unexpected response. Verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed and go to your house. And immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. They were astonished, and rightly so. You see, the scribes in that day were the religious experts. These are the people before the day of Gutenberg, of course. We're so familiar with printed text. We think printed text is really, you know, books are easy to come by. In that day, the only way you got a book, the only way you got a copy of the Bible is somebody sat down and copied word for word, line for line, paragraph for paragraph, the entire thing. And that was the job of the scribes, to sit day after day copying word for word, creating a new copy of God's word. And so these were the experts in the law, the experts in God's word. They knew what God's word said. They had copied it so often that these were the experts. And these experts had a problem with Jesus. Jesus is forgiving sins here. They knew that only God can forgive sins. And their assumption was, Jesus is not God, therefore Jesus is committing blasphemy. And their conclusion would be correct if their presupposition was correct. That is, that Jesus was not God. Because truly, no one can forgive sins but God alone. And yet they were not at all willing to think about the idea that Jesus was God. Jesus was who he was claiming to be. And so Jesus challenged them. He challenged them, hey, which is easier to say? Not to actually do, but which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, arise, take up your bed and walk. Well, it's obviously much easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can measure that. Nobody can take a thermometer out and say, okay, this person now has their sins all forgiven. There's no human way to measure if the sins were actually forgiven. So it's easier for Jesus to say your sins are forgiven than to say, arise, take up your bed and walk. Because everybody can measure that. Either the guy's going to lay there on the mat or is actually going to get up and walk. And Jesus said, to prove to you that my former statement that his sins are forgiven is true, I will now heal him and he will get up and walk. And they were astonished by what took place there. By the way, we see in this the very first shadow, the first edge of the opposition to Jesus Christ that began here in Capernaum and ultimately resulted in the cross. The first opposition to the religious leaders say, we don't think you're right, Jesus. We don't like what you're teaching. And Jesus was making a very profound point here. And the profound point is that there is a connection between sin and sickness. That connection is that all sin ultimately has produced the sickness that we see in the world today. We know that in the eternal state, when God brings everything back and makes everything new, there will be no sickness. Revelation talks about this. Let me just read Revelation 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. At that point in time, at that juncture forward, there will be no more sickness because sin will be done away with. And so there is a general connection between sin and sickness. The reason human beings have disease in their bodies is because of sin. And yet Jesus made it very plain that no one could draw a direct line between a person's sickness and their sin. For example, his disciples came to him with a blind man. This is John chapter 9. And his disciples asked him, Master, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They concluded in their mind, this man, because he was born blind, it must have either been his sin or his parents' sin that caused his blindness. And Jesus answered, neither has this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. And then Jesus proceeded to heal this blind man. So the reason that man was born blind was so that Jesus could heal him and bring glory to God. So although in general all sickness is because of sin, specifically we cannot say that we know that any specific sickness is because of sin. Jesus forgave the man's sin first, and then he healed that man's sin. When we consider the difficulty of what's taken place in our society today, that faith has been redefined, and many people's minds have the wrong idea of the word of faith, what does that mean for you and I as followers of Jesus Christ? Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, I think is a very appropriate verse for us to meditate upon regarding our faith, what it is consists of. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, gives these instructions to us. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. That is the one true faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know that Jesus Christ is in you unless you are disqualified? Now, this verse is not intended to rob believers of their assurance of salvation or of their security in Christ. However, it is intended to warn some people who think they are Christians, who have named the name of Jesus Christ, that they are not truly in the faith. That is, those word of faith people. There's thousands of people following that movement, believing that if they have the right faith in faith, they can force God to do their own will. Those people need to re-examine whether they are truly in the true faith that God's word describes for us. Furthermore, we saw there in James chapter 2, there's many people who say, I have faith, it doesn't affect my life at all. I don't live my life any differently than if I did not have faith. James warns them that living faith works. That is, it changes how we live and how we behave. And if your, quote, faith is just a set of beliefs you hold that has nothing to do with how you live your life on a day-to-day basis, we need to examine to see if you are truly in the faith or are deceiving yourself into following something that is not truly faith in Jesus Christ. We as believers in Jesus Christ also have a responsibility to share the good news of Christ with the lost. And there are many, many lost in our world today. The easiest ones to reach are really the atheists, the pagans, the worshipers of the idol Allah, and that is an idol, by the way, that the Mohammedans worship, Allah, the worshipers of the idol Buddha, the worshipers of the, I think it's 300 million idols of the Hindu religion. Those people are easier to reach, actually, because they are so far from the truth that when they are exposed to the truth, they can see a clear distinction between what they believe and the gospel of Jesus Christ. The harder people to reach are, say, the word of faith people, because they believe they're really following Jesus Christ. They've been deceived because they haven't seen what the word of God says about that belief system that they're following. Or those who, they don't follow the word of faith, but they say, I'm a Christian, but I don't have to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm a Christian, and I can kind of live my life any way I choose. Jesus had a statement for what these people will face. He said it in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew chapter 7. Let me read to you Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through following. Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, that is judgment day, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name have done many wonderful works? Then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. And look at what those people professed. Some cast out demons. They did exorcisms. Some performed miracles and many wonderful things. Maybe even they healed people. And they did this all in the name of Jesus. So on the surface, you look at them and say, well, they look like Christians. But Jesus says, depart from me, I never knew you, ye that work iniquity. That is, ye who do not obey my law. The one who says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, and yet I'm going to reject Christ's law over my life, and I'm not going to follow what Scripture tells me to do. In other words, if your profession of faith in Jesus Christ is not followed by concrete obedience, Jesus says there's a major problem. And of course, that's not to say that any of us will be perfectly obedient. But if we are disobedient and our disobedience is pointed out to us, then we repent and turn back into the right path. Jesus was saying in Matthew 7 that on Judgment Day, there's going to be many, many people who are shocked. Shocked to discover that they're not going to heaven, but instead that they're going to hell. And they discover too late that they aren't really saved. Jesus says that those who practice lawlessness, they walk in the pattern of their life and disobedience to him, are not going to heaven. Those who never submit themselves to Jesus Christ, and boy, that certainly includes the word of faith people who want Jesus to submit to them rather than them to submit to Jesus, but it may include a lot of other people who profess to be Christians but really are not walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ, practicing obedience. Our purpose here at Cornerstone is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And a disciple is one who is ultimately an obeyer, obeying the commands of Christ. It's a difficult goal because in our culture, people don't want to be in submission. People don't want to be obedient. They want to be their own boss and rule their own lives. But in order to make disciples, we need to follow everything that Jesus commands. That's why here at Cornerstone, we're willing to engage in the very unpopular and very difficult practice of church discipline. That is applying God's law to believers when they're walking in disobedience to Christ. And we've been criticized. I was speaking with somebody this week who basically was critical of what we have done as a church. I think they're well-intentioned folks, but they misunderstand what Jesus is doing. That it's a matter of eternal life and death for the individual, if they are saved or if they're not saved. And the whole purpose of church discipline is somebody who thinks they're saved but is walking in disobedience. We want to be sure they are. Calling them to repentance, to return to the Lord, or calling them to salvation. They fooled themselves in thinking they were Christian and they never were. That's what church discipline is all about. And that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, to be disciplined in obedience to him. I can tell you, I never want to stand before the Lord on the day of judgment with a loss of an eternal soul because somehow I didn't follow all that Christ commands us in his word. But in our day, particularly in our day, it's not a popular thing to do. And there's so many lost people in America today that we as believers in Jesus Christ and disciples of Jesus Christ are called to bring the message of salvation to them. The obvious ones, the pagans and the Buddhists and so forth, as I said, they're much easier to reach than those who believe they are truly following Jesus Christ but are not disciples of Jesus Christ. They are not willing to submit their life to Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And that's essential in proclaiming the gospel to them. They need saving faith. Because saving faith works. That is, it results in submission to Christ. It results in obedience to the commands of Christ, howbeit not perfectly, but a lifestyle that moves in obedience, a lifestyle that is in submission to Jesus Christ, that's the good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And so we need to examine ourselves to see if we're truly in the faith. We also need to spread the good news of Jesus Christ to the lost and dying all around us, many of who would think they are Christians, many of who think they're on the way to heaven, when in fact the matter, the opposite is the case. So the most merciful and loving thing we can do to them is share that saving faith is obedience. Saving faith is submission to Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let's pray. God, our Father, we thank you that you have revealed to us your truth and your word. And we pray, Father, for the lost souls in our circle of influence. Each one of us has a different circle of influence. You've placed us there for your purposes to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would make us effective in sharing the gospel, even with those who think they are already saved and think they are already Christians. We pray that you'd make us effective servants. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.